Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving and that you are all safe. And during this time of the pandemic, which makes it difficult, we trust that God was more than sufficient for you during this time as you thanked Him, remembered the great things that He has done for us, the fact that we belong to Him, and looking forward to a future someday in heaven. That's what all of this does, whether it's the pandemic or the things that we're going through in this world. It drives us to, for instance, the book of Revelation and the time when all of this will be in the rearview mirror. We will be safely home, enjoying all the wonderful things of heaven, free from all sickness and pain and sorrow and loneliness and the things that accompany our salvation. So we are glad that you are with us here for Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Tonight we are going to be taking a look at five things most believers don't understand about salvation. So let's jump right into it and take a look at those five things. I've just found, particularly lately, as I've talked to Christians, talked to other believers and so on, from all different directions, that there are some common misunderstandings or some things that people don't realize about our salvation that we have. And that was brought to mind as we ended off the book of Philemon, and we talked about salvation, we talked about the gospel, and so on. And I thought it would be good for us to address some of these things, which give us perhaps a better understanding about salvation and brings into focus some things that are important for us to look at and to understand in our daily walk. So the very first misunderstanding or that believers do not understand about salvation, number one, is that salvation saves us from God. Perhaps, maybe I've not ever heard that, because typically what we say is that salvation saves us from sin, or salvation saves us from hell. Those are very common answers that are given when someone would ask, what are we saved from? However, I want you to really think this through, and I want to help you do that as you think about salvation and the fact that in reality, it saves us from God, and that's important. Now, first, let's take a look at some scriptures. First of all, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So in this passage, it's talking about, we were live, and if you were looking up on the screen, I would circle that word, authority. He has the authority to cast into hell. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. What are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, now notice, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Three passages, we could use more, I'm picking out three here, that all talk about the fact that the authority and that which we are to fear is not sin or it's not hell. It is that we fear God and his wrath. So I want us to take a look at, so what does this mean? And I've got five things down here, applications of what we're talking about here. Why is it important that we understand and realize that we are saved from God? Number one, sin and hell by themselves have no power and no authority. They are simply the results of separation from God. So they in themselves have no authority. They have no rights. They simply are the result of us being separated from God, of man being separated from God. Number two, if God alone has the authority, and he does, to condemn us, then he alone has the power to save us. And this is really at the crux of the whole thing. This is an important point. And it's important because if we realize that God has the authority to condemn us, he has the authority to cast us into hell. It is he who we therefore fear. It is he who has the authority, and therefore I am accountable to him. I'm not accountable to sin. I'm not accountable to hell. I am accountable to God. And if he has that authority to condemn us, he also alone has the power to save us. That's the good news. So the very one that can slam the gavel down and say you're guilty and deserving of punishment, a punishment that the Bible calls hell, if he can do that, he also has the power to save us. He has the power to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to provide the substitution for us on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. So as much as it's difficult and hard to think about, God alone has the authority to condemn us, equally, it's a wonderful thing that he alone has the power to save us. Our trust is in him. It's not in a lesser authority that maybe can get us into heaven, that maybe will be satisfactory to God. No, God has told us and God has given to us his Son, who is the propitiation. He is the expiation, like we talked about. Expiation, the removal of sin. Propitiation, the satisfaction to God for the payment of the penalty of our sin. So it is a good news, bad news type of thing. But we're thankful for the good news because it's the way that we escape the bad news. Now, number three, if God alone has the power to save us, then God alone has the power to keep us. And there lies our security. So we're taking number two a step further, and we are applying it to the fact that we are secure in him. He is able, as it says at the end of Jude, he is able to keep us. He is able to protect us. Romans chapter 8, from about verse 31 to the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 38. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Principalities, powers, heights, depths, you can name anything. None of that is able to separate us because God is the God of the universe. He is all powerful. And because he is all powerful, he is able to, when he saves us, he is able to keep us. John chapter 10 is a wonderful passage of scripture that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the shepherd and we are the sheep. And he says there that we are in his grasp and there is no one who is able to take us out of his hand. He has got a hold of us. He's not going to let go. He has saved us and he is keeping us so that someday we might enjoy his very presence. So if he alone has the power to save us, then he alone has the power to keep us. And that's where our security is. My security is not in me. It's not in whether I'm going to be able to constantly measure up to make the grade, and if I don't, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, my salvation is dependent upon the keeping power of God, and he will be faithful to his promises to keep me. Number 4. Therefore, if you understand the source of authority issue, you will have confidence in the source of salvation. So the first thing that we've been talking about here is there is an authority issue. Who has the authority? Does sin have the authority? Does hell have the authority? No. God alone has the authority. And once we settle that and understand that, which I find many Christians don't understand it. Many Christians are fearing hell or sin or what might happen there or the fact that they might lose their salvation. In actuality, what we're saying here is that you will have confidence in what the source of your salvation, that source which is the source of condemnation, is also the source of salvation. And that's where I can rest. Number 5, evangelism then is designed to bring the unbeliever to Christ and give him the security of his salvation. So this is the wonderful news that when we talk to somebody about Christ, we are talking to them about the security that they can have in Christ to know that if they should die, they will step right into the presence of God. We get to bring that wonderful news to people around us. People who are scared, especially during the pandemic, who are frightened, who are uncertain of the future. And yet we can bring them the very solution, the very security that they are seeking. So this is an important subject for the Christian, and that he or she understands this. Put on the next slide kind of a summation of this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but we are saved by God, for God, from God. Kind of amazing, isn't it? We're saved by God. He saves us. We're saved for God. He's saving us for himself. And we are saved from God, from the wrath of God, from what he can bring upon us. And that's why our salvation is so wonderful. All right, number 2. Salvation is exclusive in radically dealing with the heart of man. Salvation is exclusive in radically dealing with the heart of man. There is nothing else out there that deals with the heart of man except for salvation. Let's take a look at some scriptures. Ezekiel 36:26. Notice, God says, moreover, I, God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, so here's God saying, I'm the one that can give you a new heart. Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. All we're saying by this passage here, this passage is telling us that we have a heart problem, big problem. Man born into this world, those are the kind of things that come out of his heart. So when someone is saved, when they receive the salvation offered to them, that salvation goes deep, way down deep, gets right down to the heart. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So our hearts need transformation. Deuteronomy 30:6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So all of these passages are talking about you have a corrupt heart. God is the only one that can give you a new heart. When he gives you a new heart, you will have a pure heart, and your heart will be circumcised. Your heart will be changed down deep. Now, let's take a look at what does not change the heart. Before we talk about, we've talked about God changes the heart, but here's some things that do not change the heart, and these are important. Number one is good morals. Good morals. Let's just read Matthew 23:27 here. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, whom on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I find today that there are believers who are often deceived by people who are moral people. And there are a lot of moral people in this world. There are a lot of people that do good things, a lot of people that fight good causes, but they're not born again. They're not saved. They have not received God's salvation. And I find for those who are believers, they are often deceived into thinking that we're all one. We can all join together and fight for common causes and so on. And morality is a dangerous thing because the Pharisees had perhaps one of the highest, if not the highest, form of morality here on this earth that has ever existed. I mean, they were moral people. They watched it. They split hairs over their morality. I mean, they were right down to all the details. And yet to those moral people who believe their salvation was in the good and the moral things they were doing, Jesus comes along and he just destroys that thinking. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside, notice, on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So Jesus is calling it just exactly the way it is. His analysis is perfect, because you can look as moral as can be on the outside, but on the inside, you know what? Your heart has not been changed. And as a result, you are, as it says here, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So it is easy, and it seems today it's even more easy. The more polarized we become in our world, in our society, in our culture, in our country, I find people joining together, and it doesn't seem to make any difference anymore whether people are born again or not. It's whether you are moral. That seems to be the common denominator. Because you fight certain evils or wickedness in this world, and you as a believer feel the same way, see it the same way, whatever, that becomes the common denominator for locking arms. Look, morality will never, ever replace spirituality, which comes by being saved. That is so far higher of a calling than morality is. So, believers need to understand that we are in a totally different category than those who are moral. We might see some things morally because they have the moral law of God on their heart, unbelievers do, but we can't be fooled by that. Moral people need to be saved. Moral people need to come to Christ and repent of their sin. And they're some of the hardest and most difficult people to reach because they are moral and they think they are good people and they're following the moral law written on their hearts, and so they think they're just fine. And it's difficult to break through that. So we need to be really careful, and we need to understand that morality doesn't make a person a believer, doesn't make them a Christian, because morality will not change a heart. And I don't want to be propagating something. I don't want to be promoting something that doesn't change the heart, because that'll only be something that's temporary. The whole moral thing in our world and the moral law written on a person's heart, which is there for a restraining purpose, to restrain people from sin, but it'll never save them, that's all going to fade away. That's all going to disappear someday. What's going to be left are people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They're the ones that are going to inherit eternal life. All right, let's go on to number two, good works. Very similar. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 says, the end of verse 8, it says, God, now verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So good works do not change our hearts. Good works that we possibly can do, or the unbeliever can do, is never going to deal with the heart issue. You can go out and you can do all the good in the world. It's not going to change your heart. It's God who's the one who has saved us, notice, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So good works doesn't change a heart. Number three, good intentions. Luke 18:18. Of course, this is the parable of the rich young ruler. Listen how he approaches the Lord Jesus. He says, verse 18, a ruler questioned him, questioned Christ, saying, good teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we would look at this individual and we'd say, well, he's got good intentions. I mean, he's coming and he's questioning Christ. He has the intention that he really wants to find out how he can inherit eternal life. And then Jesus explains to him about the fact that if you really want to do good, then take what you have and give it away. And guess what? This guy, in spite of his good intentions, this rich young ruler, in spite of his intentions, had to turn it down. He had to walk away. Good intentions will never, ever deal with the heart. Christ confronted the rich young ruler. He told it. He told the truth. He knew exactly where the rich young ruler was coming from. And he brought the truth to bear upon the heart of that individual. If he would have repented and believed, he would have been saved. Not because of his good intentions, but because of what Christ said to him and confronted his sin. And at that point, he would need to relinquish that and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So good intentions don't change hearts. Number four, good people. How about if you're around good people? Maybe that'll change your heart. If you just intermingle with good people. Well, take a look at 1 John 2:19. John says, they went out from us. He's talking about unbelievers that were a part of their group. But he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So John is saying here, look, got a band of believers. We got a group of believers. And there's some that left the group. There's some that took off. And John is saying, really, they weren't of us. They were around us. They are around all these believers, these ones that we had that in the first century there, as we were bound together in churches and so on. But you know what? All of a sudden, these people just left. And what that proved was, over time, it proved that they were really not of us. They really were not believers. Because if they would have been, they would have remained with us. You see, that's a lot of times what happens. I mean, this is a good verse because I get questions. People say, you know, are they, you know, we got these people, and I don't know if they're really Christians or not and whatever. And a lot of times I'll say, well, time will tell. You maybe don't know. There's a parable that talks about you got to be careful that you don't uproot some of the wheat in a congregation because you think they're tares, because you might be pulling out wheat instead of pulling out tares. You just have to let it grow together. Well, here is similar. You've got some tares here among the wheat, but the tares decide to expose themselves and to take off. So in spite of the fact that you are around good people, does not mean that that's going to change your heart. It just isn't going to happen. So what does this mean? Five things that this means. Number one, God is the only one who can change a heart. Salvation is both exclusive and inclusive. Salvation is both exclusive and inclusive. What do I mean by that? It's exclusive in the fact that it excludes everyone that will not come to Christ and repent and believe. And then God is the one who changes that heart. It is inclusive in the fact that everyone who will come and repent and believe will be saved. Every one of them who will come desiring to be saved, every one of them will be saved, so it is inclusive. And you'll hear people that'll say, you know what, I don't like Christianity, I don't like the Bible because it's just too exclusive. It just says that there's only one way. If you don't follow that way, you're excluded. And I say, yeah, but there's a flip side to that, and that is that everyone comes by that way. No one's going to be turned down. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ for salvation, everyone will be included. Yes, you do have to come that one way. And that one way requires repentance and belief. And that's the stumbling block for the majority of people in this world. They will not bow the knee. They will not humble themselves. They will not come to Christ on Christ's terms. They want to come on their own terms. Number two, when the heart is dealt with, it will first change its view of God. I mean, you can really tell when God has changed a heart, because right away, they're talking differently about God. You can have all the morality, all the good things, good intentions, good people, and whatever around you, but you know, those people, they never change their view of God. They're just kind of stuck in the same rut, thinking and saying the same things, because their heart has never been dealt with. Number three, external behavior modification is not a change of heart. Look, you can take people and you can put them through programs. You can put them through all kinds of modification type of therapy. And it just changes them on the outside. It is external behavior modification. That's how you explain when people say, oh, well, they did this, they went through this program, whatever, and they changed. Well, that's external behavior modification. Salvation is the only thing that deals with the heart. So they didn't have a change of heart, but they modified their behavior. Number four, counterfeit remedies will leave us unchanged. There are all kinds of things out there that claim that it's a remedy for the behavior of man. This is how we're going to change man. But it leaves people unchanged because it never, ever dealt with the heart. Number five, therefore we are calling on people to have a heart transplant, not a heart bypass. You cannot bypass the heart and expect to have a transformation of life, a long, eternal transformation, a long effect, long-term effect. What we're calling on people is to have a heart transplant, that God would plant a new heart within a person. If you can replace that heart, now that heart begins to put out good things. When it's controlled by the Holy Spirit is producing in that heart good things. Those things start to come out. You start to see the fruit of it. For people that think they can bypass the heart and they can do it a different way, it's not going to be done. And that's what we're doing. We're going out when we evangelize. We're going out to tell people that they can have a heart transplant, so to speak. And we're not going to bypass the heart, because that's the key to it all. Number three, salvation is a monergistic work. Salvation is a monergistic work. What do we mean by that? Let's define two different terms here. Monergistic means that the cause is by one individual. Synergistic means that the cause is by one plus how many ever you want to add on to it. Salvation is a monergistic work. Let's take a look at some verses here before we talk about what it means. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Real clear statement. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not the Lord plus me or you or other people or group of people or a priest or whatever. Salvation is solely from the Lord himself. Jeremiah 24, 7. I will give them a heart to know me. Notice God says this. He's the one that's going to give them the new heart. If you need a change in heart, he's the one that'll give it to you. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So for somebody to get in a right relationship with God, they need a new heart, and that new heart will be given by the monergistic work of God. Mono meaning solo, solo, only, all by itself. God is the one who gives us a new heart. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's monergism, monergistic work. It's God doing the work in salvation. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Very similar thought as in verse 44. No one can here means able. No one is able to come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, notice, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is the cause? God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. Okay, so what does this mean? Number one, salvation is a work of God alone. Alone. Number two, the only part man plays in his salvation is to respond with his will to the message of the gospel. God is doing the work in the heart. Man then evidences that work which is being done in his heart by the fact that he responds to the message of the gospel. Number three, because it is solely a work of God, man can take no credit for his salvation. All the credit, all the glory goes to God because it is God who causes the salvation, who brings it about, who causes us to be born again. Which brings us then to number four. The Holy Spirit regenerates the unbeliever, which puts the unbeliever in a place where he now understands the truth and believes the truth. So when the Holy Spirit, the first work that the Holy Spirit does in the unbeliever, which will end up in salvation, is the fact that he regenerates. Regenerates means that he takes the blinders off. He enables us to see spiritual truth. And when we see spiritual truth and our eyes are open and he's doing the work in our heart, then we respond to it, we accept it gladly. We rejoice in the good news that is being presented to us. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. We're born again. Suddenly we see everything differently. Suddenly we understand the truth. We see the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, it talks about the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot accept them because they are spiritually understood. So how does he ever come to the point where they're not foolishness, where he sees the truth and he accepts them? That happens when a person is born again. It puts them in a place then to repent and believe because the blinders have come off. Number five, the monergistic work of God in the unbeliever gives all of the glory for salvation to God. So in number three, we said no man can take credit for it. Point number five here, the unbeliever gives all of the glory to God for his salvation, his or her salvation, all of it, because it was a work of God. So important to understand, and there are a lot of believers that do not understand that. And are confused about, well, is it 10% of me and 90% of God, or is it 25% me and 75% God, or is it 50-50? What is it? It's all of God. And once you see that and understand that, when you come to a day such as Thanksgiving Day that we've celebrated this past week, we humbly come before God and rejoice and glorify Him and thank Him that He marvelously saved us. Number four, salvation's goal is not to just fill a spiritual nursery. This one really gets under my saddle. It's a burr that sticks pretty hard because, you know, I find there's a lot of people, there's a lot of evangelistic organizations. You know, it's all evangelism. It's all, let's just see people come to Christ, and whatever. And not thinking through after that what we are to do or what happens to those people. So if we are even evangelistic, we're top heavy with the evangelism. We come up very short in the spiritual growth aspect of it. Look at Ephesians 4:11-15. And He, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, same person, pastor, teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now notice verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice, mature man. That's the goal. That's why we were saved. Now verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So you notice the contrast here. Verse 13 talks about to a mature man. Verse 14, no longer be children. Because when you're children, you're tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have no discernment. False teaching comes along. You grasp it. You can spend, for some people, a lifetime in that which is false, some kind of false teaching, false doctrine. For some people, it's years. It might be a decade. And they just waste their lives in something that isn't true because they were babes in Christ. They did not have the discernment in order to say, no, that's wrong, and I'm not going to get involved in it. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to what? Grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. See, this is all about spiritual growth. All right, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 6:1. The author of Hebrews says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to what? To discern good and evil. Back in Ephesians, they weren't able to discern. They were tossed like waves on a sea from one false teaching to the next. Here it describes, verse 14, that mature people are those who don't get sucked into all different kinds of false teaching, causes, anything that'll take you away from your pure devotion to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary grades, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. See, there's always a push, and that push is, here's where you are, your infants, your babies, you need to grow. You need to get out of that. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, or babes. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, or you are still carnal. And the Church of Corinth, you very well know, chapter after chapter after chapter, it's just one problem after another. It's them getting sucked into all kinds of false teaching, the Greek mystery religions, 12, 13, and 14. I mean, it's just one thing after another because they are babes. Paul says, I tried to give you some meat, but you were still on the milk and you could only take the milk and that's all you could digest. You need to move beyond the milk. You got to get to the meat, God's word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I'm writing to you little children. Here we've got a comparison to a human physical comparison, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers, okay? Is there a difference between children and fathers? Absolutely. And the difference is maturity. And it takes time to mature. But fathers at one point were children, and they've grown past that. Fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men. Here's another group. Because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father. I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You have three different levels here of maturity. You've got still the children, then you've got the young men, and then you've got the fathers. You see, over and over again in Scripture, this is what is where we're being exhorted to continue to move on into maturity. Don't stay as infants. Don't create this great big spiritual nursery of infants. Here's a picture, photo, infants at 6 months. Now think about this. Let's think about this from a human level. Okay, so here you are. Here are all these kids. Let's say they're at 6 months. I don't know what their exact ages are, but I'll just pick out 6 months. Okay, they're at 6 months. They're still infants. All right, some time goes by. And now, next photo, here they are 10 years old. You say, what? What do you mean they're 10 years old? I mean, they're all still the same age. They all still look the same. Physically, they haven't developed at all. It's the same group, looking the same way. I mean, that's terrible. Okay? Here they are, 25 years old. 25 years now, since the time they were infants, 6 months old. 25 years has gone by. Here they are again, haven't grown a bit. We'd say, that's tragic. Next slide. Here they are at 50 years old. Still babes. And the last one is 80 years old. Still babes. Haven't grown. Haven't moved into maturity. You see, I hear people, you know, and we talk a lot about the Great Commission, okay? Go into all the world, or as you're going, make disciples. And when it says make disciples, what does it say? How do you make disciples? Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Number two, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now, typically when the Great Commission is presented, it is used to say, we got to get out there and we got to evangelize the world, we got to share the gospel to the world, so that they may come to know Christ and we can fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. Do you understand from that verse? That verse is not talking. It's talking very little about evangelism. Evangelism needs to occur because babies need to be born. But the emphasis on that verse is, number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can do that, which indicates the commitment of the individual who was saved. But look at secondly. Secondly, it says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Do you think that'll ever end? Do you think we can ever fulfill that commission that is told, that is given to us, that we are to teach people everything that Christ commanded us? No, that'll never happen. It's ongoing. And it'll keep on going and keep on going. But what I want to say is the emphasis of that verse is not only let's see people come to Christ, but even the huge task of how can we bring them to maturity in Christ so that they no longer are just babes. All right, so what does this mean? Let me just give you some application here. Number one, perhaps heard me say this before. God is not only interested in obstetrics, meaning the birth of babies, but also he's interested in pediatrics, the raising of children. Number two, creating one big nursery is never the design of God. And you know what? We have a big one today. We've got a big nursery, which is loaded with people who have barely grown at all. And that is a tragedy. It's as much a tragedy as those photos we just looked at. And we've got people who 10 years, 25 years, 50 years goes by, and they have barely grown. And God is just as horrified over that as we are when physically we see babies that look exactly the same when they're 50 years old as they did when they're 6 months. There has not been any growth. Number three, to never leave the spiritual nursery is as pathetic and abnormal as it is when comparing it to human development. I had two majors when I was in college. One was business administration, the other one was teaching. And one of the courses that I had to take for teaching, for education, to get an education degree, was called Human Growth and Development. And the book started out when you were an infant, and it went all the way through all the stages of development. Because that's the norm. The norm is, in our society, is that when a human is born, they will progress all the way through into adulthood, into maturity. And that same kind of thinking needs to be prevalent within Christian circles. Every single pastor needs to be concerned that every person in their congregation that has been entrusted to them by God, they need to be concerned that every one of those people are progressing. They are maturing. They are growing. I mean, the wonderful thing about Jesus when he discipled the 12, he was with them every day. He was watching their progress. He was asking them questions. He was making sure that there was spiritual growth that was taking place. And we are doing today not a very good job in our churches of bringing people to maturity in Christ. We are more interested in them, if you're a pastor, in them liking you, in their being pleased, with what you're saying rather than really bringing them to maturity in Christ. So to never leave the spiritual nursery is pathetic. And again, I put on the next slide, here they are, 80 years old, and they've barely grown. And you sit down with Christians today, and you ask them about, what do you believe about the doctrine of salvation? What do you believe about the doctrine of sin? What do you believe about the doctrine of Christ, who he is, the Holy Spirit, God the Father? What do you believe about God's word? Describe it. And so on. All of these very... Folks, we need to have answers. People need to have answers. They need to be equipped, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave people to equip believers. We need to be equipped because the church is being ripped off up one side and down the other by all kinds of things that are coming into the church that shouldn't be there. It should be kicked out. It should be put away immediately. So, very last thing. Well, let's see. We're down to number four, I think. And that is that Satan does not bring his attack on you down to your level. He comes with sophisticated tactics. He is clever. He has complex schemes. And as children, we need to be warned. I thought the other night when I was preparing this, I thought, when is the last time that I heard a pastor say from the pulpit, now, I want to warn you. I want to warn you. I mean, that's part of it. That's the verse that we use. It's on our opening slide out of Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we not only teach, but we warn people. And for some reason, we just think we don't need to warn people anymore. And perhaps that's why no one's on guard and we just accept anything that comes in. Children need to be warned. Satan comes. He doesn't come down to your level. No, he's sophisticated in his tactics. If he comes down to your level, you recognize it. You say, I don't want anything to do with it. No. He's got real sophisticated tactics. And he's very, very clever. And his schemes, though we are not ignorant of them, as Paul said, they are complex schemes that seek to drive inroads into the church, to divide the church, cause the church to be ineffective so that people don't come to Christ. Number five, lambs don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. Remember that. Lambs, the younger ones, the babies, the infants, they don't produce babies. Baby lambs don't produce sheep. Mature adult sheep beget sheep. And that's why we need to see people grow into maturity in Christ as fast as they can. All right, number five. Lastly, salvation supersedes all other worldly agendas. Salvation supersedes all other worldly agendas. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to notice the contrast here in verse 13. He transferred us from the domain of darkness. There is a kingdom. It's called the kingdom of darkness. It's this world. And he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you've got the kingdom of God, you've got the kingdom of darkness, you've got the kingdom of light, and like I said, the kingdom of darkness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And that's how we move. We're all born into the kingdom of darkness. We move from that kingdom to the kingdom of light, or to God's kingdom, and we do that through and by salvation. 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is a clear, very clear line and contrast that is drawn from those who are in the world and those who are not in the world. And so we are in the world as believers, but we are not of the world. Those who are unbelievers are in the world and they are of the world. John says here, look, the world's passing away. Don't get entangled in it. Seek to be a part of the Father's world, of the Father's kingdom, of God's kingdom, and love him and love that. So what does this mean? Five things. All worldly agendas are temporal and not eternal. There are all kinds of people out there. There are all kinds of political parties, whatever, that have all kinds of agendas that they want to push, that they want to see. And sadly to say, there are a lot of Christians that get involved in that, and they get caught up in that agenda rather than the agenda that's presented in the Bible. Number two, worldly agendas will not save, listen to this, one person from eternal damnation. You can get involved in things. Again, it might be moral, very upright, whatever. But in the end, you're being involved in a cause or in a agenda that is a worldly agenda. It's an agenda that exists in the kingdom of darkness. It will not save one person from eternal damnation. And I don't know about you, but I want to put my life in things that affect people for eternity, like Solomon said. You've got to connect to eternity. You've got to have as your mission in life and the things that you do, that you are bringing people along so that they get saved and they get connected to eternity. And let me tell you, there's a lot of work to be done in that. There is really, frankly, not time. If you are really sold out to God and you are really operating in the kingdom of God, there is just not time to get involved in other agendas other than the one we've got. The one we've got is so big. It is so huge. There's so much that we can be doing. And we often neglect it. We get off on these rabbit trails and go down paths that don't really affect people eternally. Number three, when we are saved, we are exhorted to abandon any and all worldly agendas and causes except the cause of Christ. That's what it means to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In actuality, you live in two worlds. And you have to always keep that in mind. Yeah, you live in the kingdom of darkness in terms of we're stationed here on planet Earth, which is the kingdom of darkness. But we have a bubble around us, which is the kingdom of light, and that's where we think and operate. That's where we get our directives, is within that bubble that exists in a much larger bubble, and that larger bubble is the kingdom of darkness. But we, now that we have come to Christ, we exist in a different world, so to speak. So we exist in a world within a world. And that's a pilgrim mentality that we have. All we're doing is passing through. We are ambassadors. We are here to tell people about another kingdom, a much greater, much more wonderful kingdom, a kingdom that really, the qualities of which they all want, they're all seeking. People want love. They want unity. They want all the things that the kingdom of light offers. They just don't want to go through the narrow doorway of repentance and belief in order to get there. Number four. Solomon in Ecclesiastes warned us that all such pursuits of the kingdom of darkness are vanity and they are worthless. They are vanity and they are worthless. Number five, the message of salvation is the only cause worth fighting for, giving all our resources for, and risking our lives for. So that's what we give. That's what we give ourselves for. We dedicate ourselves for the cause of salvation, because salvation is so unique. It is like nothing else. There is no agenda. There is nothing that reaches the heart. There is nothing that will transform an individual more than salvation, or equal to salvation. There's nothing that touches the heart, as we've been talking about. So I hope some of these things are helpful to you as you think through your salvation and the salvation of others, and bringing them the good news. We're approaching Christmas time, and maybe unable to get together, but through our ways of communication, texting, email, Facebook, whatever it might be, write a letter. It gives you an opportunity to take these things that we're talking about here, about the uniqueness of salvation, and applying it to your communication with others. I want you equipped. I want you to be able to tell people about Christ and know why you tell them about Christ and how special the gospel is, not only for you, but how special it can be for others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we could study a subject such as salvation, which means everything to us. Without it, we would be lost. And if it never came to us, we'd be lost for eternity. But we are so thankful that in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, that you sent to die on the cross for us, we are given this great salvation, as Hebrews talks about. So great a salvation that has been given to us. And if we don't heed it, if we do not understand it, if we do not accept it, if we do not bow down before you to receive it, how are we going to escape? And the simple answer is, we are not. You've given us salvation. It is exclusive. There's one way. But we also realize it's inclusive, and everybody that comes can be saved. So we are grateful and thankful for what you've done for us in salvation. And it is sad, as sad as we looked at these babies through these various stages, it is sad that, Lord, we fall short of growing and maturing in our relationship with you. As much as anything, it saddens your heart to see those whom you gave your life for, that are born into your family but never, ever grow. So we pray all of us would give ourselves to our own maturity, that we could see ourselves advancing as the years go by, that we have greater understanding of you, your word, your sovereign plan in this world. We would understand that to a greater degree as life goes on. So it is to that that we give ourselves. And we don't want to waste the pandemic that we have, because it's an opportunity for us to get into the Word, to study, to grow, to mature. We can make our time count. It means something to us. It's worth something to us to log this time and to grow and to mature, and then to see others around us do the same. So thank you that we've been able to study salvation and how wonderful it is and what you've given to us. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the salvation that we have. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.